Luke chapter 1, verse 8. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, that's Luke chapter 1, verse 8. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit through the rebound technique. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the fact that you knew all about us in eternity past. You knew every decision we would make. You made provisions for us to reach the high ground of spiritual maturity. Challenge us to line our lives up with your plan so we can achieve that goal. In Christ's name, amen. Luke chapter 8 starts out, "Soon afterwards, he," and this is Jesus Christ, of course, "began going around from one city and village to another." And this, of course, is at the time of the Romans have control of the area, but we have the kingdom of Herod the Great. Herod died about the age of 70. He had a 37-year rule, and of course, when he died, the Romans refused to appoint another client king for the entire region, and they divided up the kingdom that Herod had into four parts. And one of those parts, of course, went to Herod Antipas. Another one went to Herod Philip, and so on. And of course, Herod Antipas is mentioned quite often in the New Testament. He'll be mentioned here today as well. And he is the son of Herod the Great, and he controlled the area around Galilee and a little further south in that area. Of course, he divorced his first wife, or got rid of her, and he married the wife of his brother, Philip Herod. Her name was Herodotus. Of course, that's the story of John the Baptist, who told Herod Antipas, "You can't do that." And he put him in jail, and then we know the rest of the story. He was beheaded. We talked about that last time. So Jesus is traveling around from village to village, city to city, and what is he doing? Well, we know that he's healing thousands of people, but notice the emphasis here is proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. That's Luke chapter 8, verse 1. So he's preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a form, and it depends on the context what it means. Here, of course, it means salvation. He's talking about salvation and how to be saved. The kingdom of God, how do you get into the kingdom of God? And what separates us from the kingdom of God? We studied the book of Romans, and of course, we know that the primary thing that separates us is we don't have dikaiosune, God's dikaiosune. And the word dikaiosune, of course, means righteousness. We don't have God's righteousness. God is perfect. And we know that man is not perfect, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The word glory, of course, stands for his essence. So if you're going to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. And how do you get that before you can enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, you get it through faith alone in Christ alone. Old Testament, they look forward to the event. New Testament, we look back to the event. And, of course, they call that the promise. The promise was thousands of years before Christ came. The promise was that he would come. And the promise now is, of course, we use the same word, but now it means the promise is if you believe in Christ, you receive these 40 things, salvation in the church age. And so that's what he's doing. It says the 12 were with him. Who's the 12? These are the 12 disciples, and one of them is an unbeliever. One of them, Judas Iscariot, actually performed miracles, and yet he was an unbeliever. He had the power to perform miracles, and he was an unbeliever. So God, of course, can use unbelievers to glorify himself. He uses the wrath of man to glorify himself, but Judas never did believe in Christ as his personal Savior, and he was possessed by the devil himself. Remember, you can't be possessed unless you're an unbeliever. He was possessed at the time of the Passover, the Last Supper, and he went out and betrayed Christ. And of course, he was very sorry for what he did, wasn't he? He was extremely emotional. He got to the point where he gave back the money, and that was the number one thing for him, was money. He loved money. He gave the money back. What else did he do to exhibit his sorrow? He killed himself. And that's pretty hardcore. I mean, you can be sorry about things, but have you killed yourself to that point? Well, what good did it do him? Nothing. He's in hell. He's in the compartment of hell right now, waiting the great white throne judgment. So sincerity is not, God's not impressed with your sincerity, even to the point of killing yourself or crawling on glass or whatever it is. He's only impressed with himself because he's not hypocritical. What impresses God is God. So if you want to impress God, one, as an unbeliever, you've got to have his righteousness, then he's impressed, and that's how you're saved. And then two, as a believer, you want to impress God, he looks into your soul and sees himself. Then he blesses on the basis of that. And that's how you reach maturity. We're going to see that parable very shortly, because that's what you're supposed to do. You might say, well, I'm a believer now, what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to whitewash the devil's world? Because that's what's most... Actually, I was driving this morning, and I was trying to find a sermon somewhere that I could listen to. And for the first time in years, since I've been driving in on a Sunday, I actually heard somebody that had it right on some basic doctrine 101 stuff. Now, I didn't listen to him too long, but he was an old guy. I think he's somewhere from probably a southern state of some sort because he had an accent. But he understood the fact that man and God, the barrier between man and God, and how that barrier is removed. And so the 12 are with him, and again, the grace of God. Why would he pick an unbeliever to be one of the 12? Well, it's the grace of God. God is not willing for any to perish. We know we have two directive wills in the Bible. One, God wants all humans to be saved, and two, God wants all believers to reach maturity. All humans aren't saved, and most believers do not reach maturity. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't want that. That's his sovereign desire. So by having one of these individuals as an unbeliever, it's God's demonstration that he does not want anyone to perish. And of course, the other people he picked were dumb. We've studied this before. You can't be that dumb. I don't care how dumb you think you are, you're not as dumb as any of these people. Because you can say to yourself, they saw Jesus for 3 years do all the things that he did. They heard all the things he said, and it didn't sink in. Now, they all got to maturity in the great by and by. So if they can do it, that's God's grace again. You can do it. And then verse 2, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. The two categories of illnesses here. One, they're possessed by demons. Remember, there's a lot of demon activity when Jesus was on the earth. Every demon from every assignment around the world was called to duty in Judea. And all guns were pointed at Jesus to stop him from going to the cross. That's why you had so many people possessed of demons in that particular geographic location 2,000 years ago. Today, they're all dispersed around the world. They're here in San Antonio. They're everywhere. But then, they were all coming to the point of contact. And then the sicknesses are just normal sicknesses. You know, you have sicknesses and illnesses of one sort. It has nothing to do with demonism. It's just the DNA breaks down and, you know, here comes whatever it is, the genetic code, and you've got it. And he healed them. It says, Mary, who was called Magdalene. Now, Mary, of course, was a prostitute. And it says, from whom 7 demons had gone out. She was possessed by 7 demons at one time as an unbeliever. She was possessed by 7 demons. Now, the demons went out. And, of course, then she became a believer. She was a very strong believer in the Lord. Very strong believer in the Lord. She took in Bible doctrine. She knew more Bible doctrine than all the disciples. All the disciples. And, of course, we studied before, she was the first one that saw the resurrected Christ. Why? Well, because it was a salute to her maturity, her status as a mature believer. It wasn't these other knuckleheads. It wasn't John, Peter, Thomas, or any of these people. It was her. And that's why she saw him first. And then we have Joanna, the wife of Cujas. Now, we don't know who Joanna, the wife of Cujas, is at all. But her name's described in the Bible forever and ever and ever. And then we've got Herod's steward. This is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. And he, again, ruled that area around Galilee, a little bit to the south of Galilee. So that's why when Jesus had his trial, we're going to see this later, the governor was saying, well, where's Jesus from? We saw him in the Galilee area. We'll send him over to Herod Antipas. Let him deal with him. Pilate tried to weasel out of his responsibilities. And when he found Christ not guilty, he nevertheless sentenced him to death, which is a breakdown, total breakdown of Roman jurisprudence. And then we've got Anne, Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. So how did Jesus and the disciples operate? People gave money to them to operate. And notice it's the ladies that are giving the money. Where are these ladies getting all the money? Many of these ladies are widows. And you'll see if you study archaeology, you'll see that many of the the big sums of money that are given to many organizations are given by women, because a lot of them accumulate the money on their own, or their husband dies and now they have a big stack of money. What are they going to do with all that money? It's either cats or give it away to somebody else. So a lot of the times you'll see churches, even 3rd century, 4th century churches, that will be dedicated to some lady that gave the money to build the church. And so these women are giving money. Now, we know Mary Magdalene. I can tell you where she got her money. She was a very expensive prostitute. She wasn't I don't want to say anything that will shock anybody, but she charged a lot of money for her services. And she was well known, and she was obviously very attractive, and she accumulated a lot of money. So the money that is provided comes from somewhere. We studied the doctrine of giving before. And God, of course, it's a privilege to be able to give to it's a spiritual privilege to give. But, of course, many people abuse this concept, and many churches try to get you the 10% scam, and they try to twist your arm to give money to the church because we need this, we need that, we need another thing, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Giving is a grace apparatus, and we studied that doctrine before, and basically the bottom line is you give as God has challenged you in your own brain to give, and that's it. But be careful who you give your funds to, because there's a lot of scam artists out there. The first time you can know they're a scam artist, we'll send you our book if you give us a love offering. Well, you can cross them off the list right there. Churches that try to twist your arm for money, they're not relying on the Lord. The Lord doesn't need your money. First of all, where'd you get your money? Well, God gave it to you. Does he need your money? Not really. It's simply a privilege when things pop up for you to be able to give at the appropriate time. And there is even a spiritual gift of giving for very rich people. And then there's the obligation of giving. But remember, if we study the doctrine of giving, if you don't take care of your own family first, you're worse than an unbeliever. So you don't deprive your family by giving to a local church if it deprives your own family for their sustenance. So Jesus and these people are provided for by these individuals. Now, I guarantee you that Jesus never made an issue out of money whatsoever. And the funds that they received were funds that these people wanted to contribute because they figured it out. Well, you know, they're going around preaching the word. All these people have left their job. Now, Peter and John and James, they had their own funds. But the money's got to come somewhere. There was no magical, like, what's for dinner, Jesus? Are you going to make us some Western Mac or whatever it is? And just, boom, there it appears. Now, he could do it, obviously, but the money was donated by other believers that wanted to contribute to his ministry. Verse 4, when a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The word parable is a combination of two Greek words. One is para and bole. Para means alongside, to bring something alongside. The word bole means to throw. So you're bringing a story alongside something, you're throwing something else at it. We have the word parable. So parables are something that the unbeliever can understand in a pragmatic sense, but it also has a deeper spiritual meaning for the believer. And so Jesus would speak in parables to people that were predominantly on negative volition. And of course, you were expected to pick up the Bible doctrine, para bole, and throw it next to the concept. But if you don't know Bible doctrine, you can't figure out a parable. Just, oh, well, the fish came here and swam up and did that, so I can't figure that out. Hey, you don't know Bible doctrine. If you know Bible doctrine, parables are easy to crack. And we're going to get one right here. And the good news is, I don't even have to interpret this parable because the Lord interprets it. When the disciples came and said, man, we can't figure this out. Okay, I'll tell you what it means. So we can zip through the first part without giving commentary because the commentary is going to be given by our Lord in the second part. And so verse 5, Luke chapter 8 starts out, the sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Verse 6, other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. So as we read this, the unbeliever can understand this. It's an agricultural society. They got that. They know if the seed doesn't go in the ground, it's not going to grow. And if the seed doesn't have moisture, it's not going to grow. And if the soil's bad, it might pop up real quick. Like if you use that fertilizer, whatever it's called at Home Depot, it can pop up real quick, but then it kind of withers away. And so unbelievers can understand this practical application of the seed falling in the soil, these types of things. Verse 7, other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Well, they understand that. You got to, if you're growing, if you attempt to grow anything in South Texas, good luck. I've attempted over the years, and most years it doesn't work out well, unless it's squash or something that's really, I don't like. Squash seems to grow, and I don't like squash. But tomatoes and stuff like that, it gets so hot, you can water it, and you're just cooking the tomato on the vine. You got tomato soup on the vine. And if you got to, but you've got to weed the soil. Obviously, you got to get good soil, but you got to have the right type of climate. Verse 8, other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. Ooh, that's good. Real good. Like Kansas. And it says, as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The word hear is akouo. Akouo, to listen. And of course, let him hear. This is a call for you to apply Bible doctrine to this. Understand what I'm saying. Now, the unbeliever can't understand this. And most believers without Bible doctrine can't understand it. They understand the practical application, but what does that mean in terms of your spiritual life? Verse 9, his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. So obviously the disciples haven't been paying attention in Bible class. They should have been able to put this together pretty quickly, but they couldn't because they hadn't been paying attention in Bible class. They didn't take notes. They didn't metabolize anything. And then it says, verse 10, and he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God here stands for what? Bible doctrine. The mysteries of the kingdom of God. This is the full realm of Bible doctrine. They're going to get the mystery doctrine. And this is part of what Paul talked about. I'm here to teach the mystery doctrines. We have a whole doctrine called the mystery doctrines in our book that's coming out. And part of those mysteries, of course, one of the big ones, because remember, they're in the Old Testament dispensation. They knew about the first coming. They knew about the second coming. They didn't know about the church age at all. At all. The Old Testament doesn't talk about the church age. It's called intercalation. A lot of prophecies about the first coming of the Messiah. A lot of prophecies about the second coming of the Messiah. But what happens in between? I mean, even if you don't know anything, you know that the first coming and the second coming, there is some period of time between the two. Well, how long is it? We've been punching it out for 2,000 years and it hasn't happened. They didn't know about the rapture. They didn't know about the filling of the Holy Spirit. A lot of things they didn't know about because it hadn't been revealed. These guys, 11 of them, would get the mystery doctrines. Now, the 12th apostle, Paul, was the senior apostle to all the apostles. In fact, even Peter said, if you want to learn the deep doctrines, go to Paul's letters, not my letters. That's Peter. Peter wrote two letters that we have extant. Probably wrote more than two letters, but that's all that's in the Word of God. Paul wrote more letters than is in the Word of God, but that's all we have that the Holy Spirit decided to put into the Word of God. We know he wrote several letters to the Corinthians. One letter he refers to, but we've never been able to uncover it. We don't know what it. Wouldn't it be great to find that letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians? It'd be kind of very interesting, but it's long gone. And so they don't know. So Jesus says, it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest, it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. You see it, but you don't see it. You hear it, but you don't hear it. And that's the unbeliever. They see it, but they don't see it. They hear it, but they don't hear it. And then he's going to explain to us this parable. Starts in verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God, which is what? The gospel. It's the gospel. The seed is the gospel. What is the gospel? You believe that Christ died for your sins, and boom, you're in, you can never get out. That's the gospel. Obviously, when you give the gospel, it's a given that God is perfect and man is not. People like to dwell on the fact that you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. I don't really like to dwell on that too much. It's kind of inherent in the discussion. You want to be with your Creator. You inherently understand the Creator's perfect and you're not. And even if you didn't do any sins, you still have the old sin nature. You have a lot of issues that separate you from a perfect God. That's the purpose of the law. The law can't save you. The law can only condemn you and show you that you need a Savior. No one's saved by keeping the law. A righteousness derived of the law will not save you. That's self-righteousness. That's human good works. Altruism. Not going to save you. So the gospel is, somebody that's open to the gospel kind of already understands that they suck. And remember, God knows everything. He knows all your thoughts. In Hebrews, or one of my favorites, Psalm 139, says, before I even came into existence, all my days were written in your book before there was not even one of them yet. God knows everything about all of us, every thought, every decision, your innermost thoughts, all the crap you've done, all the stuff you thought about doing. All that stuff is laid bare to Him. And guess what? If you have His righteousness, He still loves you with a maximum love because you have His righteousness. And a lot of people don't like that because they want their privacy. I don't want God knowing about me. Yeah, okay. He does, whether you want it or not. But He doesn't alter these things. He allows you sovereignty and free will. And He loves us, of course, because we have His righteousness. That's why He loves us. So He's got the Word of God is the gospel. Verse 12. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their cardia, their heart, their mind, so that they will not believe and be saved. Okay, so seed that doesn't go into the ground, will it grow? No, it's not going to grow. So this is the gospel that goes, it's heard, but they don't believe it. Salvation requires faith, which is a non-meritorious activity. There are other meritorious activities that humans can use to discern things. We call it rationalism, empiricism, where you figure stuff out. Faith, though, there's no rationalism in it. There's no empiricism. You simply believe it. And anybody can exercise faith. That's how you learn your language. If your parents said ball, you didn't say ball. Or you didn't say, no, that's not a ball, that's something else. You have the trust of a child. And children, you can, whatever you say, they're going to do it. As children, it's called faith. And faith is non-meritorious. That's why rationalism is not included in the gospel. Or empiricism. Because it would be human merit. You have to figure it out. Faith. There's no human merit whatsoever. For by faith are you saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. It's the mechanics. But even the amount of faith that you gin up is subtracted from the salvation equation. Right? Right. Because you can have 80% faith output in your soul when you hear the gospel, or you can have 0.0001% when you hear the gospel. Both people are saved only because the Holy Spirit takes that amount of faith and makes it efficacious for salvation. Otherwise, you can boast about how much faith you have, because no two humans have the same amount of faith when they hear the gospel. Some people might have a real bad hangover and a lot of reservations about it, and they say, well, I can, okay, 0.0001. Another person might have 90% faith. They just, wow, that's amazing. I've been looking for this all my life. So, these two humans have different faith outputs. That's true. Nobody has the same faith output. But I don't care what your faith output is, without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, they're both going to hell. And that's what the Holy Spirit does, because the spiritually dead human cannot understand anything about Bible doctrine except for the divine institutions. That's designed for believers and unbelievers. But the gospel and all Bible doctrine is foolishness to them, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because they don't have a human spirit. It cannot be discerned at all. So God the Holy Spirit takes the place of the human spirit for the unbeliever that has a soul and a body, so the unbeliever can hear it. That's what we have here. It says, those beside the road, those who have heard, they heard the gospel. They heard it. And it says, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. So who is the devil? Well, back to the parable, it just says the birds. Now, a lot of people like birds. You first read this parable, say, well, the birds are nice. No, birds generally stand for bad things in the Bible. Generally, when you see the birds, it's not a good thing. And Satan and his demons are often associated with birds. Because what do birds do to your fig trees in the agricultural economy, your nice plum trees? Well, they come in and eat it all up. And then they crap everywhere. If you ever have a bird, a pet bird, they're a lot of work. And so birds are not generally a good thing, just like dogs. We think of dogs in our culture today as wonderful things. In the ancient world, dogs were not a good thing. Dogs were running loose in the street. They're all over the place. They had all sorts of vermin, and they'd bite you, and they'd attack you, and they were in packs. Dogs were not man's best friend in the ancient world. In fact, the Jews, the name they had for the Gentiles, the Bible is generally called ethnos. But they call them dogs, goyim. And that's not a good term. You're a dog. And so birds are not the nice things that you think of in our culture today, nice birds. I know we have, in San Antonio, if you go to the Riverwalk, we have these birds that squawk all the time. And they get in these trees, if you go down the Riverwalk, they poop everywhere. So what the city does is they set off fireworks and firecrackers in there to get them to get out of the trees, because it's bad for business. So it says here the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. That's their cardia. In other words, they don't believe it. The gospel will do you no good. The fact that Christ died for the sins of every human, past, present, future, is a historical fact, doesn't save you. That occurred in 30 AD. You've got to take advantage of the advantages. You've got to believe. And they will not believe and be saved, the last part of verse 12, chapter 8. So Satan always takes credit. But Satan can't stop you from believing. Only you can stop you from believing. And but Satan will take the credit. Well, I did it. Look what I did. I stopped that person. Satan can't stop these things. But he's arrogant. And so he comes in. Of course, he opposes the gospel. That's true. He opposes the unbeliever receiving the gospel. He also opposes the believer learning Bible doctrine. Oh, he'll throw everything he can. But at the bottom, at the end of the day, whose fault is it? Because if it's Satan's fault, God would not be fair to condemn, to send that person to hell. It's not Satan's fault, it's your fault. God cannot tempt to sin. God has nothing to do with sin at all. At the great white throne judgment, as you know, sin is never mentioned as an issue. The issue is, do you have my righteousness, Slim? And if the answer is no, you're going to hell. Sin is never mentioned as an issue for the unbeliever going to hell at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. I know a lot of evangelists like to talk about you're going to hell for your sins. No, you're not. That'd be double jeopardy. Christ died for the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. Sin is off the table. You go to hell because you reject the grace plan of salvation, faith alone in Christ alone, and you want to substitute religion or human works or altruism, or if I just be a good person, God will let me in. It's a lie. Absolute lie. Verse 13, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. These are saved. These are believers. Seed goes in the soil. It's kind of rocky, kind of like Texas. I think we've got about a quarter inch of soil. If you drive around the I-10, you'll see like a quarter inch of soil. And when they cut into the rocks, you wonder, how in the world can these trees and anything survive? Well, they don't get very big, but they do have something there. So these people are believers, and they're very excited about the gospel. You've seen these types, very exciting. And to get saved just takes 1 second. I mean, 5 seconds maybe. You hear it, you're saved, you're in the top circle, you never get out. But you don't produce, you don't grow. And you can be, you know, I always want to say that Spanish phrase, yo tengo me gusto, or whatever, mi corazón. What's the word for joy in Spanish? You might know? The word for joy is... Anyway. Do I have one for joy? Not joy. Oh, happiness. What's the word for happiness? Felicidad. En mi corazón. Yeah. I mean, they get very happy. I'm very happy. I'm jumping around, doing cartwheels. I love the leaf seed. I praise the Lord. But that's all emotion. Emotion will not carry you. And in fact, the biggest praise the Lord love fest in the Old Testament was when the Jews were delivered from the Red Sea. When Moses led them across and the sea opened up, they walked across dry land, and the sea came in and wiped out the Egyptian light armor. What did they do? Man, they wrote songs, they sang songs, they were beating the trampoline, singing, and praise the Lord. And it was just a wonderful, it goes on and on in the Old Testament. You know, several, many verses. And you say, wow, these people have really got it going on. Well, what happened? Well, the Lord said, let me see if you really do have it going on, if it's not just all emotion. Led them out to a place of no water. Then what did they do? They have, you know, let's have another kumbaya. They bitched and screamed and yelled and Moses, why'd you do this? Blah, 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 blah. No Bible doctrine. A lot of emotion. So this type for a while, and then in the time of temptation, they fall away. And so whatever their temptation is, the temptation can be hard times or good times. They're just not interested in Bible doctrine. So they have no fuel, and they will wither up. Now, you can't lose your salvation. You fall away, but you can't lose your salvation. Once you're in, you're in. That plant grew. It budded something, and all of us are going to die. All the plants die. Every plant you see out here is going to be dead. You can look at a 100-year-old tree or 200-year-old tree. You know, it's riding a death train. It's going to die. It's going to be firewood some way, someday, somewhere, or somehow. Everything dies. 14, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to, there's the word, folks, maturity. Maturity. They don't get to maturity. They have no fruits. Karpos. They have no fruit to maturity. The goal of the Christian is to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to grow up to be a mature believer. You start as a baby. God wants you to be an aner, which means a gentleman or a nobleman, but applies to the ladies as well. A mature believer. That's the whole goal. So they don't grow to maturity. Just like your bread said, the plant has to grow to maturity before the corn comes out, or whatever the plant is. It's going to produce corn. It's got to grow up. Now, how long does it take to grow up? A while. To get saved, very short period of time. 1 second decision, boom, you're in. To get to maturity, this takes thousands of decisions. It takes water. It takes sun. It takes clouds. It takes all sorts of things. And in fact, you don't want to give a plant too much water. If you want the roots to go down deep, you only water your grass, two or three times and soak it real good. You don't water it every day because roots only grow a little bit. So you've got to have adversity for plants to make them strong. You have all sorts of stuff to make a plant grow up. But the point is, of course, that all of us are like these plants. You've got to expose yourself to the water of the Word, Bible doctrine, in order to grow up and then to produce fruits. Verse 15, but the seed of the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the Word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. There's the key. The key to reaching maturity is to be a plugger. Don't let anything stop you. Just keep going. And that's what Paul said. That's the Greek word. Paul said, why am I chosen as the 12th apostle? And the Greek word is pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. That's the adjective of pistis, faith. Because I'm faithful to the Word. I'm faithful to something. You're faithful to what? The object. What's the object you're faithful to? Bible doctrine. I just plug along, plug along, plug along, plug along. Nothing will stop me. Good times, bad times, happy times, sad times. Somebody dies in the family. Somebody does this. I get $2 million dropped in my lap or whatever it is. I just keep plugging along. And you will get there. How long does it take to get there? How long does it take for you to get to the status of a mature believer? Start out as a baby, you go through elementary school, junior high, blah, 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 blah. You get beat up a couple times in high school. You get to college, and there you are. How long does it take to get to mature believers? A good question. Everybody's a little different, obviously. Some people are early bloomers and late bloomers. Sometimes you can accelerate your journey with divine blessing for divine suffering for blessing, or you can do a crash course. Instead of listening to one Bible class a day, you're listening to three a day and doing all sorts of things. Well, we know that Jesus expected his disciples to get to that status. How long? A year? Year and a half? 2 years? He expected them to reach maturity within his public ministry, which lasted a little over 3 years. Did any of them do it? Did Mary Magdalene do it? Yeah. Yeah. A couple did it, but none of the disciples did it. The ones that had maybe got out of diapers was maybe John. John was the only one at the cross. But he fell away at first, then he came slunking back. Peter, maybe right behind him, but they didn't make it. And we're going to see either this hour or the next hour an illustration where he's in the boat, and it's a test. He kept giving them tests to see how much Bible doctrine have you accumulated in Bible class. And the answer was always nothing. And that must be very discouraging for Jesus and his humanity. Really? Nothing? Really? And again, it's not the size. He was doing what he was supposed to do, which is to teach Bible doctrine. That was his main mission. Besides going to the cross, of course, that's the main mission. But his secondary mission was to teach about the kingdom of God. And so, the ones that are going to get there, they receive the word, they hold it fast in your brain. That's the battle. The battle is in your brain. The battle is between the old sin nature, which you have, and the Holy Spirit. And whoever wins is the one you say, sick 'em. That's the one that's going to win. You make the decision. So I know there's been many times that you have said, I've been the same way. I don't really want to come into Bible class today, but I do it anyway. If you're honest with yourself, remember, God knows you don't want to do it anyway. Just do it anyway. Perseverance is the key to getting to maturity. That's it. You just have to persevere in what? Learning the Word. You don't have to be the captain of the football team and evangelize and run out and lay down on the road and witness to 15 people and I've got a quota system. That's not what he calls you to do. Does he really need your help to evangelize? No. Does he really need your help? Fill in the blank, whatever it is. The answer is no. No. Now, he will open the door to you as a mature believer, but if God doesn't open the door and you want to go through the door anyway, what does it mean? Not much. Not much. So we've had explained to us, this is the entire Christian way of life. This is the entire life of humanity. Most humans, they hear the word. Now, what about the humans that don't hear the word, the unbelievers? We know the doctrine of heathenism. God's perfectly fair. And that doctrine says that I don't even have to throw seeds at you people, because I know the answer is going to be the same in every single case. If you're on negative volition in your soul, you're not going to respond. But the gospel does go to millions of humans. And if you're on negative volition, the answer is always the same. No, 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 no. Even if Jesus Christ himself gave the gospel, they would say no. How do you know that? Because that's what he did. They said no. Even if Jesus Christ himself held a Bible class, the vast majority of people would learn nothing. How do you know that? That's what happened. So you can't say that he's a bad communicator. He's perfect. You can't say that his diction is bad or his teaching method is bad. That's not going to work. You can say that with me. Can't say it with him. Well, why is the response so low? They don't want it. They do not want it. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. If you have any equestrian people in here, that's very true. And you can't even make them cross a river if they don't want to cross that river. They can be very stubborn animals. So the problem is always humanity. But this is the entire encapsulated session of what humans are, what God expects. God gives the gospel to everybody gets a chance is what this means. And he realizes the vast majority of believers that are saved, they don't care about Bible doctrine. And this parable, of course, is repeated in the other gospels. It talks about the quantity of fruit that they bear. You know, some trees bear 30, 40, 60. And, you know, that's the level of rewards, of course. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, it's the activity that you perform. It's called divine good. Divine good is when you live inside the divine dynasphere. You're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Everything you do is divine good. And the more you learn Bible doctrine in the devil's world, the angelic conflict, he enters you as a subject matter expert witness at the trial, and you glorify God in that way. When he can reward you, God is glorified. He wants to reward you. And we know that's true because of the doctrine of the escrow account. In eternity past, God put all your rewards in an escrow account in heaven, in the heavenlies. Christ is the escrow officer, God's the grantor, you're the grantee. It's all there. All the blessings beyond your human imagination is in that escrow account for time and eternity. Well, how do you get them out? You got to fulfill the conditions of the escrow. What does that mean? Well, you got to learn Bible doctrine. And when God looks into your soul and sees Bible doctrine, which is himself, then he starts to release those blessings in time into your escrow account. Not to mention the stuff that you're going to have in eternity beyond your comprehension. But if he looks into your soul and sees no Bible doctrine, hey, dude, no escrow. It's all going to stay locked up in that behind the glass. Well, don't worry. When you die and go to heaven, you're going to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ because you're going to get squat. Nothing. Nothing. And whose fault is that? Oh, the devil's fault. No, dude, it's your fault. But then God can take you to the Hall of Records and show you your name right there, Booker T. Washington. There's your name behind the glass, all the things you could have had. All the things you could have had in time and in eternity, and you don't get squat. And why is it there? It's a memorial to the grace of God. Because it's not my fault you didn't get them. It's your fault. Same with the unbelievers. Not my fault you don't go to heaven. It's your fault. And that's the answer to Satan. Remember Satan's objection? How can a loving God send his creatures to hell? And God's answer is, I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. I've done everything compatible with my essence to save you. Because I am absolute holiness. I'm absolute perfection. I'm absolute righteousness and justice. That's what holiness is. A synonym would be perfection. Or another synonym would be the integrity of God. God can't compromise his integrity to let you in because you're such a wonderful person, which we know you're not. But you might tell people you're so wonderful. I know different. You know different. And God knows different. He lets you in because you have his righteousness. It's all about the grace of God. When you understand what grace truly is, I know everybody wants to sing Amazing Grace at their funeral. I have no idea what it means. I told my wife, just play Dixie with a violin, no singing, and very slowly. That's what I want at my funeral. I won't be there to hear it, but I'm sure it'll be very... Maybe I'll do a dry run and just do it. But Amazing Grace is a wonderful song if you know what it means. They don't know what grace is. They have no idea what grace is. It means you don't earn it, you can't deserve it, you can't work for it. It's nothing. It's totally the grace of God, but they always got this legalism. Well, you know, I'm just kind of good enough that God just can't do without me. No, he can do without you. But the marvelous grace of God, he's found a way to make you his child without compromising his integrity, but somebody had to pay the price. And that somebody is Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, past, present, and future. And that is phenomenal in the concept of being beyond human comprehension. It's inscrutable. Oh, we can talk about he suffered the sins of the world for 3 hours, but it's inscrutable what really happened. What spiritual death really is, inscrutable. We just know that we will not die spiritual death. We're free from that. You might die once. Why do I say you might die once? Well, because if the rapture occurs on Monday, you don't die at all. You go straight from a physical body into a resurrection body. There's one generation that will never taste death, physical death. At the most, you'll die once. Unbeliever dies twice. One's physical death, and second is the spiritual death. It's called the second death. It's called the baptism of fire also, which is a synonym for that. Okay, so do we have time for the parable of the light? Yes, and then we'll stop there. The parable of the lamp. Now, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it in it on a lampstand, so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing, verse 17, is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Verse 18, so take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even that, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. Now, can we solve this parable with our Bible doctrine we have? I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hand, but we'll go over it together. And I know you probably already cracked the code on this, because all you got to do is just apply basic Bible doctrine. You've got it solved, just like the other parable. And Jesus is not here to explain this to us, but he didn't explain this one to us, but we can figure this out, right? This parabole, easy. So we'll have to verse 16. Now one who after lighting a lamp covers it over, now no one after lighting a lamp covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. And we got all that. What's the human understanding of this? Just the common person. Yeah, if you got a light, you don't cover it up. Doesn't make any sense. So what is the light? Well, the light's Bible doctrine. This is to the believer. Because remember, this parable is now directed to the believers here. But obviously there are some unbelievers in the crowd as well. So he said this parable many times. Jesus repeated, by the way. Jesus repeated Bible lessons over and over and over again. These parables weren't said just once. And the Gospels, of course, will pick up different parts of the parable because he used them in many, many Bible classes. And he called himself, of course, many times, the light of the world. In light, there's no darkness. And light is absolute perfection. That's what he is. So after you light your lamp, in other words, you got Bible doctrine, do you cover it up? No, it doesn't make any sense. So you and I are all lights in this world of darkness. Obviously, we are God's lights in the world of darkness because we have Bible doctrine. Verse 17, for nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. And this is, again, as we started out, God knows everything. It'll all come to light. Everything you do, you think, and all these things will all come to light at some point. But grace trumps it all. Just rebound. What's the solution of my rotten self? Rebound. Just rebound and perseverance. Do not let the fact that you are a blankety blank blank hold you back. Now, most Christians don't think they're a blankety blank blank, but they are. Don't let it hold you back. If we could actually read each other's minds right now, it would be shocking. It would be very shocking. Or just, I'll just say today. If I could read all your minds today, you could read my minds today, we'd be shocked. Oh my golly. But luckily, we don't have that capability. But God does. He knows your thoughts, your motivations, everything. Your area of weaknesses, your area of strength. But it'll all come to light. And so, right now where the angelic conflict is moving forward, but everything will come to light. So for the unbeliever, obviously his light's going to be at the great white throne judgment. And you, for yourself, it's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, the rewards. Verse 18, so take care how you listen. Now this, of course, is the believer. Take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. What does that mean? Well, you have Bible doctrine, and if you persevere, more will be given to you. You'll reach maturity. If you have, in other words, you're a believer, you have that, now you have positive volition, more is going to be given to you. Bible doctrine builds on Bible doctrine. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. This applies to the unbeliever and the believer as well. So the unbeliever has certain blessings in this world. They can enjoy the laws of divine establishment. Now, you know, we study that in Ecclesiastes. They can get a job, be very satisfied with the job. They can get a nice spouse. They can get all these things. They can derive happiness out of this world. And so, but that's all you've got. It will be taken away from you at the great white throne judgment. What about the believer? Well, the believer that thinks they're doing the work of the Lord, and that's most Christians today, they're not. God commands you to learn his mind. They're not learning his mind at all. They're engaged in human good, human good, human good. They're in the cosmic system. And so even that's what you think will have be taken away from you. You get no rewards. And as a bonus, you'll die the sin unto death, a very miserable death at some point. Long version or short version, and you get nothing. No rewards. Now, you'll be saved because you can't lose your salvation, but that's the key. So the key message today, the key word, is back in verse 15, chapter 8, perseverance. Just keep plugging along. Keep plugging. So your personality is not good, or so you're not out there like Billy Graham evangelizing, doing this. God doesn't care about that stuff. He commands you to learn the mind of Christ. That's all he commands you to do. He will open the door for you, because your audience is not just the celebrityship of humankind. Your audience are angels, fallen and saved angels, and other things that are going on, but we're here because of the angelic conflict. And, you know, don't worry about what will happen and whether you're going to be a quote-unquote great believer. Many great believers are never even looked at by society with any type of approbation whatsoever. Remember the story in Ecclesiastes, the city is delivered because of one mature believer, and they didn't know who he was. He's a janitor somewhere. They're all slapping themselves on the back. Yeah, we did it, we did it, we did it. That's not why God delivered that city. It was one mature believer, and you have a tremendous impact in the angelic conflict. And that impact, of course, is blessing by association. But if you don't persevere and reach maturity, you'll have the impact will be exactly the opposite. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these wonderful messages. In Christ's name, amen. 47.